Good morning, church family. I'm Jeff Stevens. I'm reading our Bible passage for this morning. Reading Genesis 45, chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked to him.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. So glad to be with you all this morning. If you've been with us over the last few months, we've been walking through the book of Genesis and the family of promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Joseph. And what we read this morning in Genesis 45 is the moment that the whole story of Joseph has been building to, the crescendo. 20 years after his brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph forgives them, and reconciles with them. And so this morning, we have the chance to dive into what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. First and foremost, we must recognize that we live in a world that is skeptical about forgiveness. In the public eye, we've seen forgiveness distorted. People who have been wronged have been forced to, quote-unquote, forgive, but for the wrong reasons. Not because of what the Bible says, but to protect institutions, to be able to manage reputations, to be able to help everyone feel a little bit less uncomfortable. There's been a temptation to move on too quickly without ever honestly acknowledging what happened. And the church hasn't been innocent here. Forgiveness has been used against the very people who needed protecting. And so in the name of love, justice has been abandoned. In 2018, USA Gymnastics was rocked by the scandal of Larry Nassar, a team physician who sexually abused hundreds of women. Rachel Den Hollander, a Christian, was the first one to publicly accuse him. She wrote about it and recounted her inner turmoil. She wanted to forgive Larry, But she didn't want her forgiveness to be used as an excuse that something terrible didn't really happen. Early on, she was told multiple times to forgive and to forget as if nothing had ever happened, which she just couldn't see when she looked at the Bible. In her frustration, she debated about abandoning the biblical path for forgiveness altogether. And whether for this reason or for other reasons, most people nowadays don't even bother with forgiveness. When someone wrongs us, our instinct is to pursue justice without love, to cancel, to cut off, to make the perpetrator feel the full weight of what they did. And privately, when we're wronged, our temptation is also to withhold forgiveness. When we're slighted, we make small slights back, either in our mind or through our actions, until we think that the debt is sufficiently paid. Rachel Den Hollander went down this path herself, briefly, saying that she found that every other religion besides Christianity relied on some form of doing enough good to balance out the scales. But she realized that that wasn't true justice. The damage had been done to her, and no amount of good would make that wrong disappear. Instead of blocking forgiveness entirely, sometimes we say, especially in the church, that we've forgiven someone. But a rift forms in that relationship that we have no interest in healing. We put up walls as a means of self-protection. And the result over time is that so many of our relationships, even for those who follow Jesus, so many of them become colder, distant, more superficial. Both ends of the spectrum. Cheap forgiveness that bypasses justice and hard justice that abandons forgiveness, both of those fall short of what we see in Genesis 45. Here, Joseph holds both love and justice together in a way that neither of those responses can. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't bypass the wrong. But he doesn't cancel his brothers or extract payment. His actions only make sense in light of who the God of the Bible is. This morning, our text allows us to dive into two simple ideas. First, what biblical forgiveness actually is. And second, how biblical forgiveness is actually possible. First, what biblical forgiveness actually is. Joseph does four things in this chapter that mark biblical forgiveness. First, he names the sin. Let's look at the core of our passage, verses 4 through 8. In verse 4, he says, "You sold me into Egypt." There's no softening here. Joseph names what happened in order to actually forgive his brothers. Naming the sin gives weight to what happened. Justice begins with affirming that what happened was real and that it mattered. Which doesn't mean we're called to be hyper aware of every wrong against us. If you live a normal life around normal people, you're wronged multiple times a day. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Most of our daily slights, we should simply, out of love, forgive and move past. But when there's a pattern of sin, or when there is a genuine rift in the relationship, the loving thing to do is to name it. Dismissing the wrong in those situations actually prevents sin from being dealt with. And what I've seen in the church is that so many opportunities for forgiveness get stopped right at this first step. We tell ourselves we've forgiven, but there's a rift in the relationship, and we don't say the faithful words that need to be said. We talk about what happened to ourselves. We might talk about it with others, but we don't lovingly name the wrong to the person who did it. Joseph knew that for true reconciliation to take place, he couldn't just dismiss it or internalize it. He names it precisely because he wants it to be forgiven. Second, while naming the sin, Joseph identifies with his brothers. He starts by saying, "Come near to me, please." He draws them in before they have said a word. And in verse 15, he kisses every brother and weeps over them. There's this overwhelming tenderness that Joseph has to those who have sinned against him. You know, and identifying with someone means that you see someone who has wronged you fairly. Typically, when we sin, we see ourselves in our own complexity. If I lie, I still generally think that I'm a pretty good person. But someone who lies to me becomes a liar in my mind. We can reduce them to what they did. Joseph refuses to do that with his brothers. He sees them as men with their own complexity, their own brokenness. And in identifying with them, we acknowledge that we are more similar to those that sinned against us than sometimes we want to admit. For Joseph, this step could not have happened overnight. But slowly, over time, he had done the extremely hard and unnatural work of understanding them. Not excusing them, but seeing them as whole. They were not less than because of what they did. Joseph named the sin, he identified with his brothers, and third, he releases his brothers by absorbing the debt himself rather than requiring them to pay for it. In verse 5, he says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Of all the verses in this chapter, this is the one that stopped me. How could Joseph say that? He was the victim in this situation. And all of those sins had put the brothers in Joseph's debt. Sin puts the sinner in the debt of who they sinned against. The question is not whether the debt will be paid. All debts get paid. The question is, who is going to pay for it? And there may be societal and legal debts that a sinner has to pay, but biblical forgiveness says, "I pay the debt that is in my heart," instead of having you pay it for me. Imagine you're at a party and someone makes a mean, insensitive joke about you in front of everyone. The next day, that person comes to you and says, "I am really sorry for what I did last night." And you tell them, "I forgive you." And you mean it. But the damage has been done. You've suffered loss. In forgiving them and releasing them, you choose to absorb the debt instead of making them feel your loss. The debt that Joseph's brothers owed him wasn't just shame and embarrassment. It was years of his life, emotional and physical trauma. Someone had to pay those debts. And instead of forcing his brothers to pay, Joseph absorbed it. The emotional, relational cost that he chose to take on rather than extracting from his brothers. And friends, this decision to extract, to not extract, it's hard. It's costly. It may be the costliest thing that Joseph does in this chapter. You're not trying to even the score. You are voluntarily bearing what you did not deserve to bear. You're choosing to suffer so that they don't have to. In some ways, justice is met because the debt has been paid. But in love, you are paying for it and not forcing the sinner to. Where does Joseph get the power to do this, to absorb and release? Three times in these verses, he says the same thing. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. Stop and feel the weight of Joseph's theology here. Brothers, you sold me, but God sent me. You sinned against me, but God had a plan. This is the anchor for Joseph's forgiveness. Not his emotional strength, not the passage of time, God's sovereignty. His dominion and authority over all things, including the worst things done to him. Yes, the brothers fully chose and were fully responsible. And yet, at the same time, it was woven into the tapestry of God's purposes. God's sovereignty allowed justice to flow out of Joseph's hands into Jacob's hands. Joseph released his brothers. He didn't force them to pay the debt. But the debt was so heavy, so crushing, that Joseph in his own strength could not have paid it either. Instead, Joseph pushes the debt up to God and says, God, you deal with it. Even though Joseph didn't know how, he knew that God would square every account. Multiple times in the Bible, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so forgiveness is not releasing someone from accountability. We make the decision to genuinely trust God and to transfer what should be on our account into the hands of God. That can only happen if we believe that he is powerful enough and just enough to handle it rightly. In most cases, forgiveness begins with a decision, not a feeling. We begin with the decision based on what we know about God, and we trust that the emotion of forgiveness will eventually follow. We don't let our emotions lead us, we lead our emotions, which doesn't mean that we pretend that the feelings aren't there, but we don't wait for them to change before we act. And again, for Joseph, this could not have happened quickly. It must have happened bit by bit. I can imagine Joseph in a dark prison cell, reminding himself of God's goodness and justice, choosing again to hand over the right to make them pay, even though part of him wanted to make them pay. Giving it piece by piece to God until he was free from it. But releasing his brothers was not the end of forgiveness. One more crucial step takes place. After releasing them, Joseph actively sought their good. Joseph doesn't stop at releasing his brothers from their debt. He lifts them up in ways that were beyond their comprehension. Remember, the brothers came to Egypt because they were literally starving to death. Joseph welcomes them and their families to live next to him. An unbelievable turn of events. Pharaoh affirms what Joseph says and tells the brothers, "Leave everything at your home. We have all that you need here." Joseph sends them off with wagons, provisions, change of clothes, giving even a larger portion to his brother Benjamin. Let's pick it up in verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive. He is the ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of his father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. The fortunes of this family have gone from the literal pit and have now been raised to the skies. The news is so good that Jacob is numb and his spirit revives. Those first three steps of forgiveness, naming the sin, identifying with the sinner, and absorbing their debt, all of those were likely done by Joseph before he ever saw the posture of his brothers. But this last step, actively seeking their good, what that looks like depends on both parties. Seeking their good doesn't mean automatically trusting. Joseph first saw his brothers months earlier and only fully welcomed them now. He saw a genuine heart change before pursuing full reconciliation. The speed of reconciliation takes a lot of wisdom. It's based on the seriousness of the sin and evidence of genuine repentance. But we are not forced to choose between either full trust or severe distance. We can move intentionally and prayerfully forward with someone while still desperately seeking their good and wanting full reconciliation one day. These are the four steps that Joseph took in pursuing biblical forgiveness. But the question naturally comes up, how is this actually possible? Because you may see what Joseph does in this text, and you may feel the weight of forgiveness and not the freedom of it. The thought of doing what Joseph does seems impossible. Because here's the thing. When we hear Genesis 45, we naturally put ourselves in the position of Joseph, the forgiver. But friends, Joseph is not primarily pointing to us. Joseph, first and foremost, is pointing to Jesus. And so if Joseph is pointing to Jesus, then we are represented by his brothers. This truth is central. Before we have any chance to act like Joseph, we have to see that we are first the brothers. And even this week, I felt my heart pushing back on that truth. I can say, I'm not like the brothers. I didn't sell my family members into slavery. But when you look at the Bible, what you see is that not only are we not like the brothers, according to the Bible, what the brothers did to Joseph pales in comparison to what we have done against God. Because the gravity of a sin is not determined only by the nature of the act, but also the dignity of the one who was sinned against. Sinning against a peer is serious. Sinning against a king is more serious. Sinning against an infinitely holy God is categorically different. It carries infinite weight because of the infinite dignity of God himself. But beyond that, the brothers committed one catastrophic act. Our sin against God was not a single act, but a complete disorientation of our nature. We are in desperate need of God's forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, we have been forgiven much. And my prayer this morning is that this would not be an abstract theological truth, but that each of us would have a deep personal sense of Jesus moving towards us in our sin. Each of the four steps that Joseph took with his brothers, Jesus did to a greater degree with us. Joseph was honest in naming his brother's sin, but Jesus was even more honest about ours. Hebrews 4 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Christ names our sin honestly because nothing is hidden from him. Every single sin that you have committed, things that no one else knows about, he knows and he names. Joseph identified with his brothers and moved towards them. But so much more, Christ moved towards us. Yes, it was hard for Joseph to identify with his brothers, but it was so much harder for Jesus to identify with us. He literally took on flesh to identify with us. Not just mentally identifying, but physically, emotionally, experientially. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. In your exposed, defiant, sinful state, Jesus moved to you. He didn't reduce you to your worst moments. He sees you in your complexity and nuance. His first emotion is not disgust or anger. It's compassion. When he was on earth, Jesus consistently moved towards people who the rest of society was moving away from. In Mark chapter 1, a leper comes to him, someone who was untouchable by law and custom. The text says that Jesus was moved with pity towards him, stretched out his hand, and touched him. He didn't need to touch him to heal him. He chose to touch. His pity made visible. He did that for you and me. Third, Joseph absorbed the debt and released his brothers. And as we sit here this morning, do you honestly believe that your debt to Jesus was more than the brothers' debt to Joseph? Not academically, do you genuinely believe that's true? Joseph paid the debt by not seeking to get even. Jesus paid the debt with his life. And as unbelievable as it is to read that Joseph told his brothers not to be distressed or angry with themselves, how much more unbelievable is Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our debt is removed entirely. And in the same way that the brothers couldn't initially fathom what it meant to be released, so often we can't wrap our minds around our own freedom. We have been released because Christ has extended us forgiveness and absorbed our debt. That's not all, right? Just as Joseph sought his brother's good and a restored relationship with them, Christ has done that and more to us. Jesus has reconciled us to himself. We have gone from being his enemies to having him call us brothers and sisters. From spiritual poverty to full inheritance as a child of God. We have God himself inside of us, the Holy Spirit working in us, guiding us, partnering with us as we continue our journey of faith. Joseph lifted up his brothers temporarily. Jesus has lifted us up permanently and eternally. Biblical forgiveness is only possible when we deeply know Christ's forgiveness to us, what it entailed, what it cost, and how much we are changed by it. The Bible is consistent on this. The lens of how we have been forgiven is what we look through when we forgive others. Jesus makes this connection time and time again. In Matthew 18, he tells the story of a king who had a servant who owed him an unfathomable amount of money. In our day, hundreds of millions of dollars. The king confronts the servant. The servant falls on his knees and begs for patience. Although we all know the servant could never pay the debt back. Instead of extracting all the value that he could out of the servant, look at what the king does instead. It says, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Do you notice here the same pattern as Joseph? Naming the sin, taking pity and identifying with the sinner, and releasing by absorbing the debt himself. But look at what happens next. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" The most shocking part of this story is the callousness of the forgiven servant. This man, we all know, is living by the mercy of the king. And yet, he was acting as if he was the king and the judge. His actions were not only harsh, they were inappropriate, given his position and his past. God is the king. We are the servant. 10,000 talents is the infinite debt we owe God, and we have been forgiven. When we, who only live by God's mercy, sit in unforgiveness to others, we are putting ourselves in God's place. Forgiveness will always be hard, but what will make it impossible is if we have not been transformed by God's forgiveness of us. The thing that can change our hearts and prevent us, like the servant, in acting like a king, is seeing the love of the king who became a servant. At the cross, love and justice don't compromise each other. They find their fullest expression in the same moment. God doesn't look away from sin. He sees it with perfect clarity. He names it for what it is, and he declares it utterly incompatible with his holiness. The justice every wronged person has ever cried out is not abandoned at the cross. It is satisfied there because God himself absorbs the debt rather than waiving it. It's as if the judge steps into the prisoner's circle. The creditor pays off the loan himself, which means that God's forgiveness is never cheap. It is the most costly thing in history. Justice is not bypassed, it's fulfilled. And the love that did that was not soft. It was the love that was willing to go all the way through death to satisfy what holiness required, so that people like you and me could be brought all the way home. Seeing ourselves as Joseph's brothers and seeing God's forgiveness for us provides the basis, the motivation, and the power for our forgiveness to others. And yet, in talking with dozens, if not hundreds of Christians over the years about forgiveness, I can attest that this doesn't automatically just happen. And it may be from several things, but I think that a core reason that even followers of Jesus don't forgive well is because of identity. When hard things hit us, we tend to have a shift in how we think about ourselves, how we think about this world. Paul Tripp talks about these two ideas, our confessional theology and our functional theology. Confessional theology is what we say we believe. Functional theology are the thoughts and opinions in our mind that actually shape our responses when life gets hard. And these two things are not always the same. We can confessionally affirm, yes, I am forgiven. But functionally, we are acting out of a much different identity based on our experiences. We might have been sinned against and feel shame, and our functional response can act out of that. Or we can see ourselves as the victim or the fool. Or we might think that we're righteous and that that person is evil. And it is that functional identity that determines whether we actually biblically forgive. Brothers and sisters, our functional and our confessional theology have to sit in the reality that we have as children of God. We are sinners, but we have been forgiven. We are accepted, and we are loved. That identity is strong enough and secure enough to forgive from. No other identity can do that. Christian forgiveness does provide inner healing and freedom from bitterness, but it is much more than that. It provides the outward communal path towards healing as well. Our city is full of people moving from one broken relationship to the next. The people of God are meant to be different. A community where the grace that we sing about on Sunday is the functional truth that actually impacts how we love and forgive others the rest of the week. It's one of our most powerful witnesses. And so, brothers and sisters, what is this text calling you to? Is there someone in your life whose account you are still holding? A relationship that has grown cold because of something unresolved? A person that you say you have forgiven, but you have put up unnecessary walls in that relationship? The love and the justice of the cross allow us to move forward even when it's incredibly hard. Rachel Den Hollander, after much wrestling, was able to articulate this beautiful, nuanced biblical truth. In court, she looked at Larry Nassar and said this: "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." She extended biblical forgiveness, just like Joseph did to his brothers, in light of what Christ has done for us. May we be a people who, by God's grace, do that for one another. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your forgiveness. Your forgiveness that honestly named our sin, that looked at it and decided to still pay for it. Thank you that love and justice are both held high in forgiveness. And Lord, give us the opportunity to deeply rest in our forgiveness and to be able to push that out in our relationships. May you be glorified in the ways that we show the gospel off in this way. I pray all this in your name. Amen. This morning, we have the opportunity to partake in communion. And coming to the communion table helps us to remember not about our forgiveness of others, but first, God's forgiveness to us. The great forgiveness that we see that far out exceeds what we could do to anybody else. When Jesus took the bread and the cup, he was giving his disciples a visible picture of what forgiveness would cost. His body would be broken. His blood would be shed. The justice of God would be satisfied and the love of God would be displayed in one beautiful moment. So, as you come forward this morning, don't think about what you need to do first. Come remembering what God has done for you. Come as one who has been fully seen, fully known, and fully forgiven. And if there's someone that you're struggling to forgive, bring that burden to the cross. The same Savior who absorbed your debt is able to give you the grace to release the debts of others.